anyone not have the note sheet? We had them on the back table. Any of you teens need them? So, okay, there we go. So there we are. Dad, run back and hand out the sheets real quick, all right? I don't think Tim's back there right at this moment. So there we go. Tim Olson. So if you, as my dad comes back in, as Pastor Rod comes back in, just get your, wave your hand in the air. He'll hand you out those notes. We've got some blanks to fill in and so forth. And then get your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This is, if you read any comments from commentaries on this passage, you can come up with several different interpretations depending on what your overall understanding of what's going on in the book and so forth. So to say the least, this has been a challenge to work through a little bit. Again, let me step back, and maybe even for the teenagers' sake that are here with us tonight, remember when you interpret Scripture, context is king. Context is king. You've got to pay attention to what's going on in the overall book, what the flow of thought is from beginning to end, where, and you need to know the conclusion, right, to come back to it. So having a good overview and knowledge of the entire book, remember when we started this study months ago, I remember we did an overview of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, all right? If you would ever go back and look at that, and remember we borrowed from Ryrie, I felt like at that time that he had overall one of the best outlines and I wasn't going to change it up or build on it, but if you would take the time now to look through our individual notes as we walk through the passage, you've seen I've strayed from that outline, or he strayed from the outline of the book. Maybe I'll put it that way. He was the strayer, not me. I'm just having some fun there. All right. As we've tried to follow the line of thought, we've tried to be really careful. So that comes to bear. It gives us understanding of how to look at this individual passage. Remember, this really is the Old Testament evangelistic book. It was meant by Solomon, the wisest man in the world, to be able to give out the gospel. They didn't call it that in the Old Testament. We can call it, as we look back from the New Testament, to give out the truth of who God is and his plan for mankind to the worlds around Judah and Israel, all right? To tell them. I mean, here was a man, Solomon, an international king in the sense that he interacted with the entire known world. He sent ships everywhere. He had envoys come from all over, all right? He was the dominant king of his day. So he had plenty of experience in how to share the goodness of God, who God was, his opportunity and offer of salvation to all men, to numerous people from all kinds of backgrounds. So he takes this book and he starts looking at man and life from simply the human perspective. And he's covered a number of avenues already. You can't find it in smarts. You can't find it in nature. You can't find it in pleasure. You don't find the answers to life there. But there is meaning to life, and it comes in God. Now, if you recall, near the end of chapter 2, we had said that in end of chapter 2 is where God begins to be inserted into the equation of how do I find meaning in life? And he starts what we called, teens, what we called dangling the carrot in front of the donkey, all right? It's like, oh, he's giving us something to look forward to, giving us hope in his explanation of all life. Now, he doesn't come to the conclusions really until all the way till chapter 12, maybe a little bit in chapter 11, but he's leading up to a big climax at the end. And yet all along the way, he's starting now to not forget, end of chapter 2 on, that God is there. So we come, remember, in the beginning of chapter 3, all the different occurrences of life. And without God in the picture, those occurrences are random, have no purpose, and yet you add God to the equation, and we can accept that though I may not understand all of what God is doing in his life, but that it's not random. He looks at several, several times we've looked, some of the frustrations of labor, the frustrations of politics, the frustration of richness, and those haven't provided answers. Last week we looked at something, well, in the beginning of the end of chapter 4, two are better than one, right? There is a blessing to relationships. And yet we got to remember that life is brief. That's the end of the chapter. And so now he comes to, and this is the first time, and you can see in our notes now, here we are, we're finally getting to the notes. All right, for the first time in the book, Solomon directly addresses the reader. Up to this point, he's talked about all the things that he studied. In a sense, the reader's kind of sitting not on the outside, he's there, but he's just sharing his thoughts. And in fact, if you read through chapters 1 through 4, it's like he's talking to himself. All right, I searched for meaning of life here, and it wasn't found there. It was all vanity, vexation of spirit. I searched for meaning, and he said, I kept my wisdom, but I was searching everywhere. Well, now he finally directs his attention to the reader specifically. And notice what he says. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider, a fool considers not that they do evil. Be not rash, still talking to the reader, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of busyness. That word busyness is the same word that has been translated throughout this book. Labor, travail. All right? And a fool's voice is known by the multitude. There's the connection of the two sides of this poetic language here. The multitude of words. So a multitude of business or travail and a multitude of words. Verse 4. Still talking to the reader. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Don't neglect to get it done. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Now we've seen that word already in this passage. Pay that which thou vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel or the messenger that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Again, that word work is a word we've seen often already. The labor of our hands. For in the multitude of dreams, we saw that in verse 3, and in many words, there are also divers vanities, numerous emptinesses. All right? Doesn't seem to have any value. So what does he say? But fear thou God. Now, what's going on here? Well, don't forget where we've been and where we're going. And finally, we come to this listener being addressed directly by Solomon. It appears that the listener is saying, okay, Solomon, I get it. Okay. And now let's put ourselves in his context. Can I come with you to the temple to worship your God? Remember, Solomon had built one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world. It would be magnificent just to walk in the door. But it appears as though the listener, he's known, okay, all these things in life that I've been searching after have meaning. I get it. It seems like I'm just running the rat race. We've talked about that before. All right, okay, I get it. So there's something about God. Let me come and can I come to God's house with you? And now Solomon seems to be barking at him like, don't you dare come to God's house. All right, what's going on? All right, well, let's look. So reader, you're willing to give God a try, are you? Now, you can see the title finally. I haven't mentioned it, but I call this flirting with God as tempting as judgment. You see, too often in life, I have experienced it myself personally in ministry numerous times. You share the truth of the gospel, and the person seems to somehow kind of latch on, oh, this is good. Or they're going through a time of need, they come to the conclusion that they don't have the answers. And so they're going to do what the world might call, I'm going to do the God thing for a little bit. And so they darken the doors of a church, And they've had enough background in this now, you know, Christianity for us here in our day and age, that they know the right words, they can say the pious words, and they can look really religious. And it may be half-hearted actually attempting to somehow get with God somehow. And he puts up a sincere warning. Wait a second. This is not a game. God desires all your soul. You're to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is not some kind of addition to your life. God is all in all. All right? And this is the warning of these verses then. To the sinner, it's not saved yet. This, he's not talking to Christians, or can I put it this way, to Jews directly here. He's talking to the worldlings still. But the worldlings' eyes are starting to open to the truth. And yet, he wants to still play his worldly games and pursue God, but casually, flirting, like some guys do with girls, all right? And it's wrong to do that, guys, all right? Just so you know, that's an aside. But anyways, okay, there you go. All right? And they want to flirt with God, all right? So now, let's carefully walk through the passage. I'm going to try to unwrap it for you as we go through our notes. So verse 1. So, reader, you're willing to give God a try, all right? Be careful. There's your blank. Be careful. Keep thy foot. That's what he's saying. Be careful when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifices of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Listen, unbeliever, he's saying. You invite your neighbor to come to church? You might need, depending on where they're at in their life, you may need to give them a warning. If you come to church, you better sit up and listen. Because God has something to say there. You come to God's house, you can, again, let's put ourselves back in Solomon's shoes. You bring this foreigner to God's house. This is not a time to say, to just have this, okay, I'm going to, okay, let's see, these Jews do some kind of sacrifice. I should bring some kind of sacrifice. And it's like, I can do all this stuff. I can look cool here. No. What's most important in God's house? Listen. Hear. Don't just come to do a superficial religious act. God hates hypocrisy, flippancy, half-hearted worship, man-made worship. Those are all the sacrifice of fools, and that to God is evil. See the end of verse 1? So when he says hear, he's saying you need to not just hear what's being said in the worship of God, but you need to heed it. You need to obey it. What a powerful challenge. God is not a fool. He's not a game. And we'll see that in a minute. So, don't offer any kind of sacrifice of fools. Flippancy, hypocrisy, half-hearted worship, man-made religion. Don't do that. So, he goes on in verse 2 then, and as we go on our notes, an outgrowth of verse 1 really. Don't be, and I put it the word flippant there. Don't be flippant. F-L-I-P-P-A-N-T, all right? Flippant. Don't be casual would be another way. Don't be flirting with God. So in verse 2 we see, here's your blank, God is over you. Greater than, larger than. He is in charge. He's the creator. Verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven. And thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Really an outgrowth of what he's already explained in verse 1, but making a solid, strong point. God is over you. God wants simply your obedience, not empty promises to somehow coax his grace into your life. So, verse 2, you come with just some hasty words, hasty things out of your heart to God. Oh, God, I'll... What this is reminding me of is, you know, you get in a hard time. God, I promise, if you get me out of this problem, you know, I'll tithe from now on. No, that's not how. And so you're asking for God's grace. You're trying to coax God. We can make a bargain here. No! God's over you. What does that mean? That means you simply obey. He's in charge. He's your creator. He's offering redemption. Follow what he gives you, period. End of statement. No rash words. No rash thoughts, hasty thoughts. I can do this. No, you can't. You're to obey God. God is over you. And now he goes on to verse 3. You see, the reality is, and here's your blanks on your note, a fool is flippant in both his thinking and speaking. In his thinking and speaking. Verse 3, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business. Just like he does, a fool does in life, he's always coming up with the next big scheme. the big gimmick, the dream. The word dream here, again, this took a while to study out, and this is one of the most challenging verses in the Hebrew in this whole section, verses 1 through 7. It was used often to talk about when God revealed himself in a dream, but it also is used, Jeremiah uses this several times, talking about the fake dreamers, talking about Israel running to their dreamers to find peace, essentially, and they were not giving him God's truth. So it can be just a normal dream, it can be a bad dream, in a sense a false dream or a good dream. It's very apparent here, as he uses especially the second half of that verse, talking about the multitude of the fool's words, we already know God has condemned that. He's also condemning the first half too. Put it this way. Fool, how many ideas about God do you have? You got all these crazy dreams. Believe me, as a pastor, and this is sad, it grieves my heart, doing funerals and the family somehow feels like they have to be religious around the preacher. And I've heard all kinds of wild ideas about God. And they are utterly worthless. All right? You don't come to God with your ideas about him and try to fit God into your box. No, he's the great creator. He's the one that's given us the revelation. Understand who he is and respond accordingly. This world is full of dreams about who God is, and the vast majority of them are utterly upside down. They're a God in their own making, in man's making. And as well, so how many ideas do you have about God? How many talk about what they don't really know? That's a fool. Again, they come up to you and they want to tell you all the things they know about God, and you know, and it's not biblical in any way. Believer, you should base everything you say about God and everything you do in life on the Word of God, because it's God's revelation to us. Don't come up with your own ideas and try to fit your ideas into God's Word or wrap God's Word around your ideas. No, submit to God's Word. Obey it. So a fool is very flippant in his thinking and his speaking. But don't forget, verse 4 and 5, here's your blank again. God hears you. So you better get serious. When thou vowest a vow unto God and defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. The promise of the fool, God, I'll do this if you do this. Oh, I'll look really religious and I'll promise him whatever. You promise something to God and he expects you to pay for it. God keeps his word, and he intends for his followers to do the same. All right? For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than thou shouldst vow and not pay. Now, verse 5 has been used often to say, well, I'm not going to commit to anything to God. That's a wrong interpretation of that verse. Let me be really blunt with you. No, God expects you to give your all to him. The moment you got saved, you submitted to him as Lord. Now, we're growing in our understanding of that. I grant that. In our process of sanctification, we're learning, Lord willing, if you're submissive to the Lord, you're learning day by day to let him control every area of your life. But this verse is not teaching Christians to never promise God that I'll follow him. No, no, no. You give your life to him. That's what you did when you got saved. He is my master. He's my owner. He's my Lord. He's my king. All right? And what's my obligation? I don't have to say anything. I just have to obey. That's really the reality. Now, so that the verse 4 and 5, God hears you. Get serious. God doesn't want you to walk into God's house with some flippant words to somehow you think you can appease him and then go on your merry way with your wicked life. That's what God does not want. He hears what you say, and you better keep to it. All right, so then, real quickly, maybe another side note, and this is where, I talked about, this is not some kind of game that you play with God, verses 4 and 5. You know, I can promise him this, I'll do this if he does this. It's no game like that, all right? So then, verse 6, here's, again, filling our notes, and then I'll read the verse. Don't excuse, there's your blank, don't excuse your flippancy before God's messenger. The word angel here is the word messenger. Can be used as an angel of God. It can be, actually, it's sometimes used even for the what we call a Christophany or a theophany, where God came down in human flesh to speak to the prophets or whatever. But it's often used as well to just speak of God's messenger, the priest. Maybe a cross-reference would be Malachi 2:7. The priest was called God's messenger there. And in the large picture of things, that I'm certain that that's what Solomon is trying to explain to us. Don't excuse your flippancy before God's messenger. God hears, excuse me, I forgot an S on the word hear there. God hears that too. And he will judge you. Again, I've heard so many excuses for a lack of following God in my 30 years of ministry. It's like, why are you telling me? I am just the messenger. And you better be realizing that God just heard what you told the preacher. And he's not buying it. Somehow we think that if we tell God's man, then somehow it's okay. No, I'm just the messenger. I'm just the messenger. Deal with God and deal rightly with him. Don't provide excuses. Obey him. So verse 6 again. Now with that light. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the messenger that it was an error. Oh, I didn't really mean to do it that way. You know, it was just inadvertent. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? He knows. You know better. Now, for the unbeliever, you're telling the unbeliever, don't excuse your sin. I don't care how righteous you may feel you are. Outside of the work of the cross of Calvary in your life and the acceptance of that by faith, you're done. Judgment awaits. In fact, it appears as though here at the end of verse 6, God is saying, you start excusing your sin before me, and I'll just start destroying what little bit you have of this life. Often a tool that God uses to get the attention of the unbeliever to come back to the Lord. This is not a game. This is reality. So then finally, reader, he says in verse 7, your thoughts and words are empty. What is required of you? Fear God. And as we understand from this very passage, verse 1, what does it mean to fear God? Hear him. Accept him. Follow him. That's all wrapped up in that first verse. Hear God. So verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams, all your great thinking, and your many words, your amazing words, there's also divers vanities. It's just all empty. maybe to give you the illustration, generally speaking, if you listen to a politician's speech, it's dreams and words that are absolutely empty. Maybe I could even be more specific, especially if they're trying to run for office during their candidacy days. They'll promise you the dream of the world. All their words are empty. That's the same idea. Fool, don't play that kind of game with God. You need to fear God. And so we're partway into Solomon's great presentation of the truth of who God is to this worldling. And the worldling has started to accept it. He said, well, so I can do this God thing. No. You don't know who God is yet. And you need to fear him. You need to hear him, accept him, and follow him. Believer, just one application and we're done for tonight. When you share the gospel, you don't... This flies in the face of what we call easy believism. You don't go to a sinner and say, here, all you have to do is pray the simple prayer and you're saved. Voila! It's just simple little light words and voila! No! Salvation includes an acknowledgement of who you are. Don't forget the Ethiopian eunuch. He goes to Philip, see, here's water. What doth hinder me from getting baptized? And Philip says, whoa! Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? Now the eunuch in simple faith said, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confession of what had happened in his heart to acknowledge that Jesus was God and he was willing to follow and obey. Let us be careful in sharing the gospel that we don't simply push to get him to pray this simple little, what we call today, sinner's prayer. And voila, he's saved. Make sure they know God. No, not in his fullness. None of us did. I was 6 years old when I got saved. Did I know God well? No, I didn't know God really well. But I knew him well enough to know I was a sinner. To know that he was great. I was so nervous to pray the sinner's prayer that I asked Dad to help me. I didn't want to get it wrong. I knew in my little six-year-old simple mind, this was serious stuff. And I'm grateful for it. And I had a father that taught me the fear of God. All right? And I'm grateful for it. So as you share the gospel, make sure you explain who God is. Now, we don't scare them necessarily, but on the other hand, let us not hide how serious the matter is. And that God expects you to follow him all the days of your life. That's really important. Okay, let's pray.